making feasts out of sorrowful things. Father Hugh Barber is next. Hello, and welcome to Catholic Answers Focus, the podcast for living, understanding, and defending the Catholic faith. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. In a certain sense, the Catholic faith is about turning from sorrow to celebration, but sometimes we quite literally celebrate sorrowful things. This month, over 2 days, we celebrate the exaltation of the Holy Cross, and then the next day, the Feast of Our Lady of Sorrows. Father Hugh joins us for a conversation about these feasts and about why the hardships faced by Jesus and Mary are very much worth celebrating. Okay, Father, two important feasts in the middle of September. On Monday, the September 14th, we have the Exaltation of the Holy Cross, and on Tuesday, September 15th, Our Lady of Sorrows. I imagine that's related, the cross being one of her sorrows. Can I start by asking you some questions about the Exaltation of the Holy Cross?
Certainly.
Okay, are we celebrating the actual wooden cross, or do we mean that symbolically? What are we exalting?
Well, we are... Well, the wooden cross is symbolic, of course, and yes, we are celebrating the historical several things. I mean, they're all combined, especially in the current Roman liturgy, they're all combined on one feast day, but we're celebrating the relic of the cross, so-called true cross, mm-hmm. which was found in Jerusalem by St. Helena, the mother of the Emperor Constantine, and for which the shrine was built, basically the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Which right. covered, you know, and included Calvary and the tomb. And portions of that relic found by her were given also to the church in Rome and in Constantinople. It was, of course, the son named after the town named after her son could not be without its
right.
own
yeah, sure.
relic. And the one that was in Constantinople is now in the cathedral treasury of Limburg in Germany, because at the time of the Crusades, some kind of Christians, normally called Roman Catholics, they took it after they
this
left.
This is yes. such a Catholic thing, yeah, well, taking well, relics.
Yeah, yeah. It's called the furta sacra, sacred thefts. I mean, there are a lot of that, thefts of relics. But this is a very significant one. But the one in Rome is the original one she brought. The one in Jerusalem was later lost in Islamic times. But so there's that discovery of the cross, which had its own separate feast day in May, in the traditional calendar. But in any case, the discovery of the cross and the veneration of that relic there, which is the origin of our rite of adoration of the cross on Good Friday, mm-hmm. and the whole Roman rite, because it began with the Church of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem, where they would actually adore the wood of the original cross. There are a lot of arguments for the authenticity of that relic, but I'm not going to go into it right now. The point is that's what's celebrated.
Yeah.
And then also the relic was taken by the Persians and then was restored by a victory of Christian troops in the 600. And that is also celebrated on this feast day, and it probably has to do with the date, the reason why the date is what it is. That is, that they got the relic back from the Persians, having stolen it. And so that was the celebration of that recovery of the relic. And the relic, of course, was the common possession of the whole church, east and west, and where all the pilgrims went. And you have beautiful descriptions of the manner in which it was adored in the early church, in the travels of Hegeria, the Spanish lady who made the pilgrimage to the Holy Land. She describes how they did it on uh-huh. Good Friday and everything. So we have a very coherent liturgical description of all that went on. But, of course, the feast is meant to be complementary with, and this is interesting in the liturgy, with August 6th, the Feast of the Transfiguration, because we have the same kind of distance between the second Sunday of Lent, when we read the Transfiguration, and Good Friday and Easter.
Oh, I see.
In the Lenten period, there's a little summer recapitulation with fixed feasts, with August 6th, with our Lord's Transfiguration, and then the celebration of the triumph of the Holy Cross, which of course includes the resurrection mm-hmm. on the 15th, or 14th of September. So there's a little deliberate parallel there. And of course, that those secondary feasts are celebrated as commemorating secondary historical events that reveal the power of the cross and Lord's resurrection in Catholic history is also very appropriate. So, you know, August 6th, it's the victory at Belgrade over the troops of the Sultan. And September 14th, it's the victory over the Persians who had taken the relic of the true cross. And so there's that kind of historical reference, which, you know, when we celebrate at in the Holy Triduum and Good Friday and Easter, we're not thinking of anything except those very events themselves and not how they were revealed or magnified or glorified throughout right. Christian history. And so there are various little pairs like that. And of course, just like you have in this week, the week before this is being aired, the birth of Mary, shortly celebrating, then later, a few days later, the holy name of Mary, which is the birth and the naming, just like we had that with Jesus at Christmas time, so too we have naturally secondary feasts that sort of are suggested by the major ones. So you have the Exaltation of the Cross, and so who else? Well, Our Lady.
Yeah.
Now, this is called in the Eastern tradition called the Synaxis, or the Gathering, and they have many feasts where you have the feast day, and then you'll have the Synaxis, that is the gathering of the saints that have to do with that feast
yes,
day.
Yes, okay.
And so that's a typical thing that they have. They'll celebrate, like, for example, Pentecost will also, the Sunday after is called All Saints Day, because, of course, you have the Ascension and the Apostles' Enlightenment, and so then the Sunday after, which for us is Trinity Sunday, they call the Synaxis the Apostles, so it's a celebration of all the Apostles. So many other feasts like that in the Byzantine calendar. One of the more charming ones in the Roman liturgy is in the traditional Roman liturgy, you have the Preconciliar Missal, you have August 15th, the Feast of the Assumption of Our Lady into Heaven, which is her ultimate glorification.
Right. Big feast.
And then you consider, well, who would be the most proud of that glorious lady as she achieved this supreme triumph and became the queen of heaven and earth and everything else? Who would be the most proud and to be congratulated? Well, St. Joachim, obviously, her daddy. And so in the traditional calendar, August 16th is St. Joachim.
Oh, that's a great little, do you call it? Synaxis.
Synaxis means the coming together. It's also an old word for the celebration of the Eucharist. Synaxis. And the gathering. So it's just, there are a lot of little things like that if you look carefully. Or like we had earlier, St. Mary Magdalene is on July 22nd. And then July 29th, it's Martha along with Lazarus. And so there are all these little connections that we have. In the new calendar, you have St. Monica on the 27th of August, and then you have St. Augustine on the 28th. Those kind of things where the saints that are associated get to be celebrated together.
So these two go together. And so before I go to... go ahead.
Go ahead.
Oh, just before I go to the Feast of Our Lady of Sorrows, the Exaltation of the Cross... The idea for us is that this is the instrument of our salvation.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it's. I suppose it might almost appear perverse to someone who's not Christian, but the celebration of the cross on which Christ died is the celebration of that which saves us.
Right, because the instrument of our salvation is not only the Holy Cross, but it's the humanity of the Son of God.
Okay,
which acts as an instrument of salvation, and. He's the principal instrument. He's called the conjoined instrument of the divinity, St. Thomas calls. So it's like God is extending his action through this sacred humanity, which our Lord has united to himself in person. And so that humanity died upon the cross and intended to, from the beginning, for the salvation of the human race in order to reveal his great love and to triumph over sin, death, and the devil. And we need to remember that's a triumph. That's a triumph. The cross
yes.
is an exaltation.
Right,
it's not only a reminder of what wretched sinners we are and how narrowly we escaped eternal death, it's a sign that because Christ has triumphed, I do not have to remain a wretched sinner and I can easily escape
right.
eternal death.
Yeah.
So it's a sign of triumph, and we sometimes forget that and emphasize too much the suffering part and how dicey, what a dice throw our salvation is. Well, this disedifies our Protestant brethren. At least it ought to disedify them, and except those who think that the whole world is practically damned anyway. But they're not most of those folks,
right?
And it also leaves out the fact that the original Christianity at the time of the apostles, and of course at the time of Constantine and Saint Helena, who found the true cross, was a Christianity of the triumph of the cross,
right?
That because Christ is God made man and died for us and rose, sin, death and hell have been overcome, period. That's a message of Easter.
Yes.
And then we don't go to, but what about the people that end up in hell? You know, what happens about them? Well, just to say There are ways of talking about that, but the fact is what we're celebrating is a victory.
Victory, yes.
And right. If you're really attached to the idea of like most people being eternally damned, then maybe you haven't meditated enough on the power of Christ's cross and resurrection.
Right.
So let's not be too speculative and try to parse it out and figure out, you know, who I have to love and who I don't have to love, because that's the way I put it to people. If you're talking about the number of the damned, or whether someone is saved or everyone's saved or only a few or most or whatever it is, you're actually talking on the negative side of how many people do I not have to love?
Yeah.
Because if someone is determinately and everlastingly damned, it means they're incapable of receiving love.
Yeah.
And so you're not obliged to give it to them.
Yeah.
Well, I don't like a world like that. I like to think that I should try to love everybody and with great hope. And some of the Eastern saints especially, they're better at this. They'll say we should even, in a certain sense, love the devil. Well, now our saints don't go that far. Well, some of them do, but not that far. But the point is God still gives them existence. He still gives them all the good he can to which they do not pose an obstacle.
Yeah.
And Christ's death and resurrection is so triumphant that even the lost will be raised from the dead and raised in beautiful young bodies, not in hideous
ghoulish
forms.
Yeah, right.
All right. And so because our Lord gives everything he can to nature, and if personally, as opposed to just our having human nature, we keep opposing it, well, you know, then, you know, there must be an explanation for that. But let's just say we're not going to talk about that today. But let's just say Christianity is a religion of triumph.
Yeah.
And we need to keep that in mind. And the triumph of the cross, which is perfect. It's paradoxical. The triumph of a shameful, painful death and of what appeared from all human sides to be a failure and a betrayal. Not only by the worst, but also by some of the best.
Yeah.
To be betrayed by the best people in the world is a little more painful than being betrayed by
the worst. Right, yeah.
So, but Our Lady didn't, and that's why she stood at the foot of the cross, and as you were moving on,
Our Lady of Sorrows.
Our sorrows, yes.
It's, Darren was pointing out to me that this is one of the little funny things about Catholicism. It's a feast of Our Lady of Sorrows. It's a strange, like, feast is not what you associate with sorrows, but it's a day where we remember her under that title, Our Lady of Sorrows. So first of all, why do we do that? And then maybe we'll get to what are these sorrows that we remember?
Well, you could say there's an invocation of Our Lady in the Litany of Our Lady, the official Litany of Our Lady, the Litany, so-called of Loreto, and she's invoked as cause of our joy.
Mm-hmm.
Pray for us, spiritual vessel, pray for us, vessel of honor, pray for us, and so on, but she's cause of our joy. Well, how is she the cause of our joy? Well, of course, first of all, because she accepted to become the mother of God's Son. But accepting that, she also accepted the prophecy of Simeon, and your soul too, a sword shall pierce, that the thoughts of many hearts be revealed. And your son is given as a sign of contradiction, and all of that. So she knew from the beginning that her acceptance of her role, which is a great boon, the great boon of the human, for the human race, she was also accepting a great burden of sorrow, because that sorrow, the sorrow of her earthly sufferings, lived alongside the Son of God in his silent years at Nazareth, and then in his public ministry, and then finally in his passion, 30 years, 3 years, 3 hours, you know, and then 3 days, you know, all of that, all those threes. She shared in the causality, that is the bringing about of our joy. And in no places is more evident than, in fact, in accepting the sufferings and sorrows that God sent her way throughout the course of her life in her true vocation, her greatest and biggest vocation of all vocations, to be the mother of God's only Son. So we can celebrate it as a feast because we're celebrating what made all this possible.
Yes.
You know, what is the real root of all of this? We would celebrate, you know, we'd have a feast day celebrating the fall of Adam and Eve if we could.
Yeah, you just can't.
But the
right.
most we do is we say at Easter,
Happy fault.
Oh, happy fault. Oh, certainly necessary sin of Adam. Now go figure that out. If you want to hit your head against the wall, if you think about the number of the damned, that's one thing. But in what sense is the sin of Adam necessary?
Mm.
You know, but which merited such and so great a redeemer.
Yeah.
So we celebrate it at Easter because we don't celebrate evil things, but we do celebrate the fact that God, in the face of evil, accomplishes very, very good things. Because God doesn't draw good out of evil. He just makes evil an opportunity for him to do something good. Okay. It's an important distinction. People keep forgetting it. They say, oh, God brings good out of evil. Mm-hmm. Only it's not a very precise way of saying it, because evil doesn't produce good. Mm-mm. Good produces everything, even how to get around the fact that someone has, blotted the copybook or, you know, marred the statue or wrecked something that was already good and perfect. So God brings good out of this evil. Well, Our Lady, as we were saying, we should not say, and so Our Lady is the cause of our salvation along with her Son, and under her Son, of course, and therefore she is the cause of our joy, and so we can celebrate as a feast, not only as a fast.
Is it fair to say, or correct me if I'm wrong, but you think of the innocence of Jesus and the innocence of Mary, both innocent of any sin, mm-hmm. that there's a way in which those who are innocent are capable of greater sorrow in a sense, because they are undefended. They live in an innocence in which they do not defend their hearts the way we do, mm-hmm. with all kinds of strategies and even sinful habits. In a sense, we dull our hearts, and they don't. And so when you think of the sorrows of Mary, they're very great sorrows because of her innocence of sin. Is that a fair way to think about it?
Definitely, because the sin and our fallen nature, they make us so defensive.
Yeah, calloused a little bit.
Well, and also just constantly irascible and aware of the unfairness of it all.
Yeah, right, you know? Right.
And so when we start suffering, we can't even pay attention to what's actually happening, because we're so focused on how we feel about how someone is feeling or acting or whatever in our regard. And so we're not just letting it happen.
Yeah.
And we know sometimes, for example, when someone is behaving in a way which we'd rather the person not behave, that takes all of our attention, and we take it personally, instead of realizing, why don't I just let this person get it all out, mm-hmm. and do what they're going to do, climb fool's hill, as my mother used to say. Just let him climb fool's hill. He's got to climb it.
Yeah.
And then do the good that we're able to do, because we need to focus on overcoming evil, not on the nature of evil or how unreasonable it is or all the other stuff, because then we'll just get angry. Mm-hmm. And that's one of the problems why we have such a hard time with just relaxing and dealing with these things. So Our Lady and Our Lord were avoiding the word because it's overused nowadays, but they were vulnerable.
Yes,
they were
right.
Able to be wounded.
Right, really wounded,
And they didn't stop themselves from being wounded. In fact, compared to them, no one has ever been wounded in the history of the world.
I was trying to, yeah, very right. Well said, Father.
And Bernanos, the great Catholic, French Catholic writer, he has a priest in the Diary of a Country Priest. This old canon is describing Our Lady's attitude towards sinners.
Yeah.
And he says, she's our elder sister, and she's completely sinless and spotless and innocent. And so when she looks on us while we're sinning, she never leaves us. She doesn't take her eyes off us. Like, you know, I can't look at that. He's disgusting.
Right.
She just looks on us with a pained wonder. Yeah. Like, why do they act like this?
Yeah.
But not with disgust or anger.
No.
Right. She's enduring, she's sharing in a way the shame of the sinner, because it's like, oh, I feel so sorry for you. Why are you doing that to yourself?
Right, right.
Instead of you wretched worm, I'm going to, you know, smash you and throw you into the fire.
I smite thee.
Right. 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 And those images all have their place, and Our Lord even uses them, but I think he uses them with a heart of heart. Our Lord uses harsh imagery because it is underlain by his immense compassion.
Right.
Because he puts his money where his mouth is. I mean, he really endures everything for our sake. A good thing to read in this regard, which you could apply also to Our Lady, all things being equal, is Cardinal Newman's, St. John Henry Newman's, beautiful treatise on the mental sufferings of Our Lord.
Oh.
It's called On the Mental Sufferings of Christ and His Passion. Yeah. It's online. You can find it. Have you read it, Si?
Oh, yeah. You gave it to me to read a few years ago, and I still haven't gotten over it.
And it's eye-opening and heart-opening, and it gives us an understanding of what the sufferings of Jesus, and as I say, all things being equal in our own measure, the sufferings of Mary, and indeed of all the great saints. Think of someone like Padre Pio. Now, and he was so real because he suffered constantly for sinners, constantly and constantly, and yet he could be extremely frank, gruff, even a little irritable.
Yeah.
You know, he had his own kind of, you know, personality.
Yeah.
That wasn't exactly, you know, suave. He wasn't Francis de Sales, let's put it that way. He wasn't writing.
Who is that?
Ma très chère madame, you know, and blah, 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 blah. No, I mean, the saints are very different. He was the type that would, you know, like whack you over the head or
more Jerome-esque.
Tell you're an idiot, right? Well, Jerome, oh my goodness, St. Jerome, are you kidding? He was like the life of the party for all the rich women.
Oh, I didn't know.
Oh,
that.
Yes.
Oh, I was thinking of him as so grumpy.
Yeah, grumpy with his fellow clerics.
Oh, okay.
But followed continually by a coterie of devout women. Rich, devout women who funded his monastery and everything else. I mean, we love St. Jerome, but let's just say he is a type. You know, he is a type. He is a type.
I guess we all are in a sense.
Yes, yeah. Some of the, I mean, like Augustine is the serious cleric and bishop and founder of religious life. Jerome is just, I mean, you'd have to use the Jungian personality types or something. And I said that just to say it. Don't get too excited out there. You know, something complicated in order to explain how the saints are all so different and yet they're all holy.
But. So Our Lady's, the Seven Sorrows, I don't know that I could remember them, but I could, okay. I could try.
Well, the Seven Sorrows come about by a tradition of devotion to Our Lady that comes from the Middle Ages, late Middle Ages. There also were the joys of Mary as well. And so basically, the Dominicans had the Rosary, which covers pretty much everything,
yeah.
All right? And with JP2's edition of the, St. JP2, I should say, edition of the Luminous Mysteries, it really covers it all. Although St. Louis de Montfort read all those other mysteries from the Luminous Mysteries into the others, if you look at his thoughts for each Hail Mary, mm-hmm. So it wasn't something new. But, God forbid. But then, then the Franciscans then, since the Dominicans had everything, the Franciscans then started their crown, which was the crown of the joys of Mary. Mm-hmm. And so there were six or seven joys, more than five. It had to be more than five. And then...
Oh,
and
because then, five is the rosary.
Right, right. Yeah. And then the Servites then decided to do the sorrows. They're a little later than the Franciscans. And so what could they do with the sorrows? Oh, well, we'll do seven sorrows. Mm-hmm. Okay, so that's what they did, seven sorrows. And with a rosary with seven Hail Marys for the undecad, for the septad, or whatever.
Oh.
Hebdad, it would have to be, because it's Greek, you know, Hebdad. That just means a group of seven. So it was a product of the devotion of the Middle Ages, but they're all, so the seven part of it is not really in the Feast of Our Lady of Sorrows.
Okay.
Liturgically, technically, that comes in a little later. It certainly was restored a little bit on the Friday of the fifth week of Lent. There's an optional collect for Mass because that used to be a Feast of the Seven Sorrows of Our Lady. And so John Paul II put that back in, just the one prayer, but it doesn't mention the number seven. But they are precisely the prophecy of Simeon.
Mm-hmm. A sword shall pierce your soul.
And that begins the first of the seven swords. Then the flight into Egypt.
Yeah.
And then the loss of our Lord in the temple.
To the temple when he was 12.
Right, when he was 12. And let's see, I've got to get this right. And then there is his, let's see, oh my goodness, I'm forgetting this. His entombment, I have to go backwards, entombment, crucifixion, I've gotten four so far, right?
Three, I think we did.
All right, let's see. Here I am.
I was expecting
the seven stars thing.
I'm so
and
sorry.
I have it, I have the rosary. So anyway, it's the prophecy of Simeon. The flight into Egypt, the exile there.
The loss of
the child Jesus in the temple. And then the fourth one would be his carrying the cross. The fifth one is, is scourging is the fourth one. The carrying the cross is the fifth one. The sixth one is crucifixion. And the seventh one is his entombment.
Okay, very well done.
Okay, so I just had to, I had to see in my mind the little medals on the rosary. All right, so,
good for you.
All right, anyway, so once again, the sorrows are the prophecy of Simeon, the flight into Egypt, the loss of the child Jesus in the temple, And then finally, our Lord's carrying of the cross.
Yep.
No, scourging rather first, right?
Well, here, my list I have here that I looked up says the meeting of Jesus and Mary on the way of the cross and then the crucifixion, but that could be the carrying of the cross or...
Oh, yeah, that's true. Okay, but is it a list of seven?
And, but then it also says the taking down of the body of Jesus from the cross.
Well, that's the entombment.
Okay.
But I mean, you need to get a servite list. But anyway,
okay.
It's four of them are for about the passion, and then the other three are about our Lord's childhood.
But these are real sorrows, though.
They're real sorrows that remind her that, you know, he's going his way.
Could you just say something real
now,
quick?
Now, remember, at Catholic Answers, we're not used to screwing anything up quite like that. But anyway, but it's okay.
It's actually right. Kind of good.
The seven is seven, whatever.
I am used to screwing things up. But it's the rest of you
but I was
that don't.
Trying to remember as I didn't expect, because I was thinking.
I'm sorry about that.
That's all right.
But I want to ask you about sorrow and faith, because some people will look at it and say, well, she knows this is all going to work out. She has to know from her faith that he's going to rise from the dead. So where is this sorrow in this?
Okay. Well, are you Dr. Spock? You asked the person. Are you Dr. Spock?
Right.
That your reason tells you that it's all going to work out fine,
yeah,
and therefore you should not be sorrowful in the moment.
Right.
All right. That's just so not human.
Yeah.
I mean, it's just not human. You say, okay, look, you're going to have quadruple bypass surgery, but it's all going to turn out fine.
Yeah. Yeah.
And so you just
don't
whistle
have
your way there and
about...
say, this is just as good as a vacation to Tahiti. You know, I don't care. No. Yeah.
That, no, it's
you know,
miserable.
It's still as miserable and sad, you know?
Yeah, right.
There's so many other things like that. That is, just because you know that there's ultimate triumph doesn't mean that you don't suffer. And also, it's the fact of sin. Sin is an irreducible evil that God intervenes to overcome by his own means, which are not sin. And that's a big deal. That's a conflict which is creepy, which is awful.
Yeah.
It's not like, you know, it's like, you know, confronting... an evil which is truly evil. And I think God in his mercy, he doesn't really often have us in our lives have to confront just pure malice.
Right.
We confront concupiscence, passion, temptation, disappointments, physical pain. And sometimes, you know, we have a little glimpse of the fact that there is a pure malicious evil behind the devil who wants to draw us away from God. We get that feeling and then we kind of go. But if we get it too explicitly, the devil's not happy because he knows that we'll go, no, I don't want that.
Yeah.
We'll get away from it. So he always tries to sugarcoat it. And God doesn't, on the other hand, he makes it very clear to the crucifix and to Our Lady's pierced heart and his constant warnings that evil is evil and we should turn away from sin. Just take my word for it, Our Lady would say, like a good Jewish mother, take my word for it.
Yeah.
This is not going to make you happy.
Yeah, right.
Yeah. Just follow my advice. And I will take on myself the suffering for what you've done, but that's not going to change the fact that you're going to have to change, and I'll help you, but you're still going to have to change.
Thank you, Father.
Okay, God bless you.
May we have your blessing.
Beata Maria Virgine, perdolente, intercedente, Benedictio Deum Nutentis Patris et Filii Spiritus Sancti, descendet super vos et maniat semper.
Amen. All this sorrow and this remembering of sorrow, in the end, is about joy. Jesus suffered what he suffered, and Mary suffered all the many sorrows that she suffered out of love for God, and out of love for us, and out of a desire that God's joy, which they both had, they had a fullness of joy within them, would be ours. They did it for us, and that's why we remember. So one way to commemorate the suffering of Jesus on the cross and the many sorrows that Mary lived is to remember to be joyful. In fact, that's a great way to commemorate it. Thanks for joining us here. Remember, you can subscribe to Focus on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, Stitcher, or wherever you listen. Then you'll be notified when new episodes are released. And if you give us that 5-star review, as we always ask you to, that would help to grow this podcast. Emails are welcome. We love to hear from you. Focus@catholic.com is our email address, focus@catholic.com. And if you're watching on YouTube, don't forget to like and subscribe. We need that like and subscribe. And if you're willing to support us, you can do so at givecatholic.com. Givecatholic.com. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Focus.